Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. We're almost there, everyone. Gospel of John, chapter 20. We're going to focus on verses 19 through 31. Hopefully, we'll be able to finish it off today, at least chapter 20. John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. Today, we're going to look at Resurrection Sunday. In particular, proof of life. Jesus, his undeniable appearance. Or actually, in this case, I think I have it as appearances, because that's more than one. We're going to look at proof of life, Jesus' undeniable appearances. Last week, when we were here, we looked at the first 18 verses, and we looked at the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Mary Magdalene had gone early in the morning while it was still dark. She got there and found the tomb empty. No indication that she even looked in it other than to simply know it was empty. And then she immediately ran to Peter and to John and tell them, they have taken the Lord and we don't know where they have taken him. To which there's a lot of inference there that is given that John himself does not describe prior to the statement. Meaning, Mary really wasn't alone, but she is the central figure of the moment. And secondly, who are the they, right? I mean, who are they who took him? We looked at that a little bit, and we do know that, as the story unfolded, and John and Peter ran, and they went and saw the tomb, and they saw it was emptied, and the scripture says to us, they saw, and or at least John saw and believed. However, we're told right after that statement that they did not fully understand what Scripture had to tell them, that Jesus must rise from the dead. So what was the belief? The belief was Mary's account. The tomb was empty. That was the belief. We walked in, she said, remember, women weren't considered the highest level of authority when it came to testimonies back then. It's, hey, don't yell at me. I don't want any fruit thrown at me today. Right? It's just the way it was. And when they were told by Mary that that the body was missing, that Jesus was missing, the Lord, they went and they saw, but they still did not comprehend that Jesus was supposed to rise from the dead. Remember, there was this like this veil over their faces. They didn't never understood when Jesus said these things. And now that it's happened, they still don't understand. And they walk away going back to their homes, leaving Mary there and alone, right? There she is, and she's weeping, and she's crying, and she looks into the tomb, and she sees two angels, one on each end. And they're looking at her like, woman, why are you crying? What gives? Because they know what's happening. The angels are aware of truth. They are aware that Christ rose from the grave. They don't understand why she's weeping. It's not out of happiness, it's out of true sorrow and anguish for the missing body of Jesus. To which Jesus comes right up behind her and says, woman, why are you crying? And she said, well, supposing him to be the gardener, tell me where you took him. I'm going to go into beast mode. I'm going to grab his body and take it where it needs to go because I'm so strong, right? I'm going to go do it. I'm going to go recapture his body. Just tell me what you did with it. My Lord is missing. And as she was obviously crying and frantic and probably looking back to the emptiness of the tomb, not certain, all he said was to her, Miriam. And the moment the Lord spoke her name, she knew the voice of her shepherd and cried out to him, Rabboni. Dearly loved teacher, Rabboni. And then, in a quick statement, as she goes grasping for him, he says, don't hold on to me. This isn't what it looks like for you at this moment. I'm not staying with you. I want you to go tell my brethren, right? Go tell my brethren, verse 17, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go tell my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And Mary, the first evangelist of the risen Christ, runs and tells the disciples. Now, you would think that in that moment, Mary, whose testimony about the empty tomb proved to be true, that when she came and said, I saw the risen Christ, they would say, we can believe her. We're ready to go. And we're told another scripture in Matthew that actually not only Mary's told this, but the women who were there who also saw Jesus and fell to the ground and worshiped at his feet. He said, go tell my brethren that I'm going into Galilee, that they need to go into Galilee as well. And you think, oh, they're going to believe. And they don't. They don't. And it's unfortunate because not only is Mary the first evangelist, but the accompanying women who were with Mary became a secondary evangelist. And we looked at that last week in the sense that who starts a religion based upon people's testimony who will not be believed? Nobody does that on purpose, so it just proves even more that the story is true and accurate. Yet, the disciples, they don't rush off to Galilee like they're told. They don't do what they're supposed to do. Likely is, John, none of the Gospels tell us outright that they're in the upper room at the night. It's in Acts that after they see Jesus ascend 40 days later, that they're found in the upper room again in Jerusalem. They go back to Jerusalem where they need to be because Jesus told them to be in the city. Not too long from that point, the Holy Spirit's going to come, the gift of the Paraclete. But in this moment, we don't know exactly where they are meeting. It could be the upper room. I mean, John Mark's parents owned it. It's likely that that's where they had the Lord's Supper as the last place. They had the intimate connection with Jesus. It's likely to be the upper room, but it's not specified in any of the Gospels that it is the upper room at this moment and at this time. But there they are, gathered together, hoveled together, and they didn't obey what the women said. They're left perplexed, uncertain, confused even. And what we have is 10 disciples, minus Thomas, minus Judas, and a bunch of followers, and we know from the Gospel of Luke that at least the two on the road to Emmaus had arrived to the upper room, at least. So there is at least 12 plus men and women in the upper room when we fall on our account today where Jesus appears to them. So let's look at that today as our background as we go to John chapter 20 verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, meaning twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So as we look at our passage today, we see them in the upper room, right? You can almost envision it within your mind, within your heart. There they are. Evening is falling upon them. John is a very great use of imagery. You know, when Judas was ready to betray Jesus, he went out from among them into the night, which is more representative of the heart in which Judas was living, you know, his heart and condition, as much as it was that it was night. Here it is here too. It's evening time. They have gone the full length and duration of sunlight through the first day of the resurrection. And there they are. They're not going to Galilee. They're in some room together. A bunch of them come together, right? You can see, you know, all of them. Peter among them, who had denied Jesus, right? The eight of the nine who ran for their lives. You got John, who was there through the whole thing, right up to the crucifixion and burial. And yes, the one with Peter who saw the empty tomb. It makes you wonder, did the other eight go and look at an empty tomb as well? We're never given that. But what we're given is, for whatever reason, Thomas isn't there. He's just not present. But we do know the two from the road to Emmaus are there. Clopas and his companion. And we got to imagine that at least the women who are there, who ministered to them and to Jesus all those years. And they're there on the first day. The doors are shut, and why wouldn't they be? I mean, Jesus, just a couple days ago, as we stop and think about it, we've been going through this for weeks. In our story, in our narrative, Jesus just died 2 days ago. The third day being Sunday, the day they're in. I mean, that was so recent. It's so fresh. It's so real. Their master, their savior, is dead. And the body's missing. And we can't believe what the women told us because, well, they're women. So we're going to hang here and try and figure out what's going on because we're men. That's the way we are, right? That's how they are. They're afraid because if the master has been killed, then how long will it be before the Jewish elite come looking for them? But here's the funny thing. Do we really believe shut doors would ever stop the Roman army from coming in to grab them? No. It's not like they're titanium locked doors. In one of those places where you go running for your life when your house is being, you know, raided, a safe room. You know, no, this is wood. This is easily breakable. To even shut and lock the doors makes no sense because it wouldn't take anything to get through. But there they are. It's less about who's coming in and more about a sense of false safety, isn't it? They're confused. They don't know what's going on. But one wonders, too, is though the door is shut, it doesn't keep somebody out, and it's Jesus. Jesus is there. No door had to be opened. Jesus didn't shimmy up a wall and climb through a window and say, "Hey, guys, here I am." No, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus stands in their midst. I don't know if we could really place ourselves there, can we? We read this and it just falls on our ears and we see it as part of the narrative. The women have actually made the statement, "He's alive," but to actually take the moment in time as the good shepherd he is, knowing that the testimony of the women were not going to be enough, knowing they weren't going to obey his command to go into Galilee, he comes to them, doesn't he? He comes to them because they refuse to go to him where he said, "Go see me there." So he comes to them, and the startling moment of Jesus' presence is so immense that they think it's nothing more than a ghost of his image, as Luke tells us. They're confused, they're frightened, and like any kind of theophany or angelic visit in the Old Testament, fear grips their heart. And much like others in this Christophany, he says, hey guys, relax, peace. It's not peace out. It's peace be with you. And when we hear this, it's not like in the Old Testament where the angel said, don't be afraid. Jesus has already told them that as my followers, I am going to impart my peace upon you. This is more than just simply shalom. It is an impartation of the risen Christ in that moment, giving them peace that they need to make it through this moment. This is a wonderful realization for all Christians that Christ always places upon us his peace, no matter the tribulation you may be going through. He promises us this peace. He gives us this peace. This peace that he imparts upon us. And what does he do? He does something wonderful. He gives proof of life, doesn't he? He says, if you don't think it's me, then take a look at what I have. He showed them both his hands and his side, proving that he has the scars of redemption for mankind. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you ever caught it before, but in the book of Revelation, when John is writing, who can open the scrolls? Right? The Ancient of Days, God Almighty is sitting on the throne, and they bring out the scrolls, and nobody in heaven and earth can actually open the seals. And then John says, one like the slain lamb shows up, Jesus. And he's the only one worthy to open. And recently I heard someone mention, did you ever notice? He is seen as one who is slain in heaven. He bears these marks for eternity as a reminder of what it took to save us. Now, I believe that for the most part, because we don't fit that role and we're not the divine son who gave our lives and the scars as a testimony for an eternal proclamation of who he is. I do believe that when we are resurrected to new life, we're going to be resurrected to the point where we're going to be the ultimate individual in health and looks that we can be, because there's nothing ugly in God's kingdom. And I guarantee you there's nothing ugly about the scars of Christ. He's showing them right now scars in his glorified state. Could he make them disappear? He's God. He can do what he wants. Yes. But he doesn't. He comes to his men and to his followers in a room, most likely the upper room, and he appears before them and he gives proof of life of his resurrection. Without ever saying, guys, you idiots, you should have listened to the ladies. It's implied. Right? Here, look at me. I am talking to you. And in Luke, they're so baffled by the moment, and they still think he's some kind of wraith or ghost or something. He says, okay, you're not following along. You're still letting fear get in the way. You guys got something to eat? Now, Jesus isn't hungry. He just wants to give proof. And he eats it, and by the way, they can't see it go through the body, right? He eats it, and it stays, and they are now assured he is the risen Christ. And can you imagine that fear, as we're told in Scripture, becoming great joy? They rejoiced in the Lord. And they're so beside themselves about it, that he actually has to say to them again, peace be with you, as if they didn't get it the first time, as if the way they're reacting isn't enough. He just imparts upon them this greater peace. But here is also like the theophanies of old, like the angelic visits, in this Christophany in which Jesus reveals his glory, his majesty, his godhood, his divinity, his might. He says to them, peace be to you, and now I'm going to commission you. In the Old Testament, it wasn't just simply God showing up saying, hey, to mankind. No, whenever God showed up, it was a moment where he gives you a commissioning. And Jesus looks at them and says to them, As the Father has sent me, I send you. Wow. There's a lot here, honestly, in this passage. There's a tremendous amount. But in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called the apostle. What does that simply mean? He is the one who was sent out. That's what it pretty much means, a sent out one. But he is the sent out one. He is the template for who we are to be. He is the image in which we go forward and we enact a ministry. You notice, the Father sent him, but Jesus sends us. There's a lot of things that the Bible is so fun to look at, right? One of the things that God does in the Old Testament is he renames people, right? Jacob becomes Israel. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. When you get to the New Testament, Jesus looks at Simon and says, you're going to be Peter. He renames people. And when it comes time, Saul is renamed Paul, right? We have this understanding. It's a God prerogative that when you encounter him, he renames you. Here, Jesus, much like in the way of God, says, the Father sent me to show you I have all authority in heaven and earth. Now I send you. My work is complete. It is finished. And now I have authority over all things, is what he's telling them. You now have a ministry like my own. And you must go forward and share the gospel message and proclaim salvation. You must go and proclaim resurrection of new life through me. As the Father has sent me, as I shared the word of the Father, as I shared the kingdom of God is at hand, as I shared the message of salvation, as I've shared the message of redemption, as I've shared all of these, now I send you to do the same. And we know from Scripture they do that, don't they? They go out in the power and might and authority of the name of the risen Lord, and they share this message. When was the last time you shared this message with someone? When was the last time that you, in your life, recognized you are commissioned to live a life and be sent out into the world to share the gospel like Jesus was? This is so much in this one verse. I'll be honest with you, you could spend an entire sermon just on that verse. Because it is mighty. It is magnificent. It is wonderful. Because Jesus finds himself not just among us and with us and like us, but now he finds us as his co-workers of the gospel, sending us out. But the beauty about this is, much like our world today, when we come to know Christ, he doesn't just send us and not equip us, does he? When the Lord has us to do a task, he doesn't say, go in your own might and do it. Right? One of the things we have, I tried to do a Charlton Heston sound there, but I probably didn't get it right. One of the things about this is when Jesus comes, we know him as the Son of God, right? I mean, he is the divine God-man. You ever wonder why that at his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him? It was the commissioning of ministry. What it was. That as the Son of God, who had emptied himself, not of his glory, not of his nature, but of the abilities that, well, are conducive to who he is as the living God, he was restrained to some level to have be dependent upon the Father at so many turns, and willingly allowed the Holy Spirit to lead him in all things ministry. Now, mind you, at any moment he could have flipped the switch and did what he wanted, right? We recognize that. I mean, when he says that, I lay down my life for the sheep and I will pick it up again, that tells you that at will he can imply or enforce his divine nature. But he willingly submitted to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Thus, he was led immediately out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil after 40 days of fasting and being among the wild beasts. So, with this in mind, he commissions us to go out like he did. He sends us out, and then he says to them, he breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you've never caught that before, you're kind of be scratching, going, well, I thought the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Yes, he did for the rest of the church. You see, this commissioning is the immediate operational moment in which he needs to prepare them for understanding and ministry. So, they're still got this little bit of shading going on. They've not received the Holy Spirit up until this moment. They still don't fully comprehend, but in Luke chapter 24, Jesus opens their minds, their hearts, their eyes to understand everything where he fits in Scripture. Comprehension of God, his plan, his word, has to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is, at this moment, Jesus aligning himself with what he's been telling them the whole time. I must go so that he can come. And that is at Pentecost for sure, but in this moment, much like he received at the baptism, the ministry of God's work here on earth, he in turn gave his people the Holy Spirit, and in that moment, his immediate followers, so that they could understand, so that they could go out, so that they could share the gospel, so that they could be testimony, so that over the next 40 days, as Jesus instructs them, they will have enlightened understanding to the things that fell deaf to them while they were in ministry with him for 3 years. Receive the Holy Spirit, and your mind and your heart should just accept the amazing parallel here. Much like the theophanies of the Old Testament, what does God Almighty do when he creates Adam? He breathes into Adam life. And in this moment, he breathes into them the spiritual life necessary to go and do what needs to be done, because he just commissioned them to do it. Now, the Holy Spirit is so important. If you're not walking in the leading of the Holy Spirit, first repent of where you may be in your walk with the Lord right now. There's so many things that he wants to do in you and through you for the glory of Christ and for the gospel, for the salvation of those around you. If you are more about implementing your own way, your own direction, your own life, your own decisions, repent. Because as the people of Christ, as the Father sent him, he now sends his church out into the world to do the same ministry. So, wherever you work, wherever you live, whatever you do, as we're told in the New Testament, do as unto the Lord. You're not where you are by accident. You are exactly where God wants you to be right now in life. So submit. Make every effort to fulfill this commissioning. We're given the commissioning at the end of chapter 28 of Matthew 19 and 20. Well, he tells his people, go out into the world. This is an initial commissioning right here. I am sending you. You must go. It talks so much about the equality he has with the Father, the authority he has given to him for being the resurrected Christ, the head of the church. This is who our Christ is. And on the night in which he was raised from the grave on his resurrection to give proof of life, he then turns and gives not just an undeniable appearance, he gives an undeniable command and commission. So they receive the Holy Spirit. There are times in our lives I think we walk closer to the Lord with the Lord than we do at other times, right? There are times where it seems like the Holy Spirit is more influential on us, and then there are times where it's less, where he seems to be silent. But either way, if you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have received the Holy Spirit. You have received the Holy Spirit. And then he gives this statement, which has become somewhat controversial over time. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, mind you, Scripture is very clear about this in the New Testament. Nobody has the right to forgive sins but God and Him alone. And Jesus, at that point, does forgive sins, which He is God. So what does this mean for us? Does it mean that we have the right on behalf of God the Father to absolve other people of sins? No. And praise God, it's not left up to us. Honestly, it's not left up to you, because if I want to be snarky, I can keep forgiveness from somebody. That won't make me right with God, but I have the power to do it, so I'm going to do it, right? No, it's the difference between absolution and proclamation. Much like anything in Scripture, do not take it out of context, which many people take this out of context, focus on this one verse, and say, see, only a certain amount of people were given the authority to do this. Well, no, that's not true. He just breathed the Spirit, Holy Spirit, not only upon the 10, minus Thomas there, but He also breathed it upon the two from the road of Emmaus and anyone else who was in the room, including women. This is an impartation of the Holy Spirit to the faithful believers in that moment, to hear, to receive, to understand and accept and move forward with the gospel message. So in that context of commissioning, He says that the nature of our ministry is one in which we share the gospel, and in sharing of that gospel, we share the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. So thus, when someone is hearing the gospel message and we share that message and they come to a true repentant nature and salvation in Christ, we can say to them, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. But just as equally, if we share the gospel with clarity and people reject and they walk away, we say, then your sins are retained. You see, context is everything here. This isn't a carte blanche check for us Christians to walk around declaring you're saved, you're done, you're forgiven, you're not. No, it's in the context of sharing the gospel message. It's about proclamation, not absolution. Only God can forgive. Only God can, absolve you of your sins. We can't do that for one another. We can't do that with one another. And we can't do that on behalf of God. He does it when we share the gospel and salvation comes to someone. And just as equally, when they reject it, they retain their sins. And we can say that to them. That's why when Peter gives his sermon, he talks about Christ coming for the forgiveness of sins. That's what the gospel message is about, the forgiveness of sins. So, did you ever think about that for a moment? That when you share the gospel and they receive Christ, you partake in the forgiveness of someone's sins. But when you hold back and don't, you also partake in the retaining of their sins. Now, I don't want you to walk away here burdened by the fact that you haven't shared the gospel with everybody, and if you don't share the gospel, you're gonna have this weight of expectation and pain upon you. Don't. But just know that in sharing of the gospel, this is the net result. Those will come. Those who don't, won't. But in that sense, some are given forgiveness. And you impart forgiveness upon them by sharing the gospel and them coming to faith. But you also impart upon them the retaining of their sins when they say no. Well, I love the way John writes, because in this moment we realize there's one missing. It's Thomas. You know, clear from here, Thomas wasn't with the 12. He's called the twin, and there's been a lot of things like, where was he? Why wasn't he there? Did he have a heart against what was going on? Did he just so reject it? Was he with his twin, whoever that was? Actually, most of the time, when you read Scripture commentaries, the twin motif of Thomas was that he resembled somebody else among the 12. That he was a twin, and some have argued that he looked a lot like Jesus. And that's why he got the nickname, the twin. I don't know where it is, but either way, Thomas wasn't there that day. And he missed out on this coming to Jesus moment. He missed out on this opportunity. Let me just warn you, when you don't go to church, you may miss out on something fantastic, right? I'll just throw that out there. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." And we don't have this in our language, but in this language, they kept saying, "We have seen the Lord." They kept telling him. They kept coming to him. They kept testifying. Well, here they are. They're being obedient to the commission, right? They were told by the Lord to tell others, right? This is what their job is, to tell about the risen Christ. They're telling him, but here it is. Thomas just answers them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side." Here it is. He says, "I can't believe." As if somehow he has no ability to. No, he says, "I will not believe." Wow. That is just in the moment, recognizing he's hit a saturational point. He's done hearing what they said. He wants proof of life. But here it is. He's not a skeptic in the sense of how skeptics can be, who say, "Well, unless the Lord does some, you know, unless God does some mighty miracle before me, I won't believe." Or, and honestly, if God did a mighty miracle, as Jesus says, they probably wouldn't believe. The skepticism within the heart and mind of an individual, God does not respond to. Thomas is not skeptical in this sense. He is doubting, though, which that's where he gets his famous title, Doubting Thomas, right? Poor guy, he's been labeled something that probably is a little inaccurate. Let's focus on that for a moment. Earlier on in the Gospel of John, they find out Lazarus is dying. And Jesus says, "Let's go back to there." And Thomas says, the disciples are like, Lord, the Jews were looking to kill you. And Jesus says, "Oh, you know, I got to walk in a day. We're going to go back. That's where we're heading." And Thomas, with the bravado that he has and the straightforwardness, he says, "Well, then we go back and we're going to die with you." He was very assured of the moment. He was very confident. Later on, when they're in the upper room at the Lord's Supper, Jesus tells him, "You know where I go." And Thomas, with the innocence and curiosity, says, "Jesus, we don't know where you're going. Show us the way." And that's when Jesus gives us this most famous, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can go to the Father but through me." Without Thomas's question, we may not have had that answer. Thomas is just honest to a fault, right? One way or the other, he's just giving himself to the Lord. And here's another moment. No matter what others are thinking of him, he's very clear. "I want proof." But he's not skeptical about it. He's just doubting about it. And let's just be honest for a moment, shall we? He's the only one on the outside who didn't get the proof. All the others, when Jesus showed up, what did Jesus show them? He showed them his hands and his side. They saw and believed. Well, isn't it only fair that the only disciple who wasn't present should get the same benefits? And that's why Thomas is like, "Hey, unless I see with my own eyes, unless I touch with my own hands, I won't believe either. I need to see. You guys didn't believe before seeing. So why are you requiring me to believe before I see?" I mean, I think we're too hard sometimes on Thomas. I would not want to be the only disciple out who didn't see it. And then I'm told by everybody, "Hey, look, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive." Really? I thought the Lord loved me too. Why didn't he show himself? Why didn't he come to me? Wasn't he my shepherd? Isn't he my God? Isn't he the one that said he was going to be always there for me, never leave me, never forsake me? Why did I not get the same benefits as you guys? You can almost see on a human level, beyond the doubting and more to possibly the hurt of not being able to see Christ and the only one not seeing the risen Christ out of the group. A little bit on the outs there, right? Well, he finally just kind of ended the conversation. He got tired of them badgering about it. And he said, he put down the gauntlet. I want to see. And I'll be honest with you, like I said, skeptics don't get an answer from God, but true people who are willing and open to hear the truth and receive do get a visit from God, whether by way of the Holy Spirit, by the way of His Word, by the way of message. We got countless testimonies over the course of Christianity, 2,000 years, where people who were honestly seeking God, someone came to them. Someone showed up, and God visited them. Remember, you are the living temple of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere you walk, God is there, present. You're holy. God is in you. You sanctify the ground you walk on wherever you go. So when you visit somebody, God is visiting them. So here Thomas is asking, I want the same proof. And we're told by John, yeah, just the next week over, Thomas is with them this time. So here it is. Thomas wasn't accepting the testimony, but he wasn't rejecting their fellowship, was he? He's still among them. They have no reason to believe Jesus was going to show up. And every indication is in Scripture that Jesus doesn't show up this week to anybody from what we can tell. And so here it is, 8 days later. By the way, they count it. It is the next following Sunday. They count the one and then the next to the next one. That gives you 8 days. So 8 days later, Thomas is with them. Jesus, like before, came. The doors having been shut, like before, and in this time he stands in their midst and, like before, says, peace be with you. Do you see the repetition in place, if for no other reason, so Thomas can have the same experience? Everything is similar, like before. And so the moment he gets there, I feel bad for Thomas, but I feel great for him at the same time. He's kind of signaled out by God. And Thomas sees him, and Jesus just kind of walks right over to him and says, hey, touch right here. Come on, touch. And you sit there and go, wait a second. When I was denying Jesus' resurrection the whole week, I never saw Christ sitting around. How does he know this? Because he's God. He's the risen Christ. No one had to tell Jesus Thomas needed this proof. Jesus knew. Is he not omniscient? Is he not divine? And so he goes to Thomas and say, you want proof? Just like everybody else, let me give it to you. Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And here it is. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. No indication that Thomas ever actually touched the hands of Jesus or his side. But Jesus tells him that in the process of rejecting this testimony from your fellow brothers and sisters, you have been in an act of unbelief, a continuous act of unbelieving. When somebody rejects Jesus, they are in an act of continual unbelief. It's not just belief is something that we have to engage every day with. It's something that is something engaged with, applied in our lives, and constantly used and taken from. We can't just say, I made a statement back then and there it stays. Faith has an aspect of where you made the proclamation and every day you got to live in that faith. So he says to him, stop unbelieving, this continual unbelief, but be in continual believing. Go from here to there, Thomas. You are not allowed any longer to deny the truth. You are not any longer to require any proof. As the Good Shepherd, Jesus met Thomas where he was at. Just like for every one of us in this room and anyone else who comes to Christ, he meets us where we're at. He meets us where we're at. So keep on believing. And because of this, much like a saying that Jesus gave the last time Thomas asked, we don't know where you're going. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas gives an unforgettable statement that of a massive proclamation. Remember, the women 8 days ago already fell at the feet of Jesus and worshipped him. But here is the outward proclamation when Thomas is confronted by the risen Christ who meets him in his doubts. He looks at Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." Which we got to say, whoa, that is not a light statement by a Jew who believes in only the one living God. That's not a cursory statement by just somebody who has a multi-understanding of different divinities. No, this is a Jew who grew up under the law, who believed in one God and one God alone. It is Yahweh. And now he looks at the risen Christ, who meets him in a way that only omniscience can do it, and he says, "My Lord, my God." Realization sets in. The Holy Spirit is speaking to his heart, and he understands what it means now when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." He now understands, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He understands when Scripture tells us that the embodiment of the Father is in Christ. The fullness of the Father. He now understands. So he has moved from unbelieving to believing. It's a wonderful thing to be in the presence of a person who comes to a saving faith in Christ. I wish I had more opportunities regularly to see it in our pluralistic world, but there have been a few times, and every time it's like the light goes on, like life has been breathed into them, like the veil is removed, and they are eternally changed, and now they moved from unbelieving to believing. But after this proclamation, Jesus gives him a gentle rebuke. He says to him, "Listen, you see me, now you believe? I mean, is this what it took?" Well, here it is. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." You required this, Thomas, and forever everyone will know that. Well, praise God, hallelujah, he's in heaven. Right? Praise God, hallelujah, he's eternally understood as a saved individual in Christ. But we now know what it took. The amount of doubting he had, the amount of expectations he required of Jesus himself. But Jesus is very clear. There's a time coming where he's not going to be here on earth anymore. He's got to leave so that the Holy Spirit can be imparted upon the church as a whole. The ministry of Christ is coming to an end. "Don't cling to me, Mary. This isn't how it's going to remain. I got to go and ascend to the Father, but the Holy Spirit's going to come." Why? Because the presence of the Holy Spirit in much in operation is greater than the singular bodily form of Jesus in one place. We need the Spirit of God upon us. We need the Holy Spirit working in this world for those who have not seen can believe. This is why John finishes up the way he does in verses 30 and 31. Okay? I mean, this is on the heels of what Jesus had said. And so in reflection, 90 AD to 100 AD, when John's writing this, and he's writing it to a people who have not seen the risen Lord, he's writing to people who have only heard the message, who have only understood the testimony, who have received the Holy Spirit, he writes to them and says, "Therefore, there are a ton of other signs in which Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." This is one of the reasons why the Gospels are not a biography of Christ. They're a telling of Jesus. They're an opportunity to share and witness the message of Christ. But we're not given everything Jesus did, are we? We're not. So it's not like biography form, where we're given every minor detail and told, because let's face it, there's a lot to tell. John shares about 10 to 11 signs in his. If you take the four Gospels as a whole, the miracles of Jesus are revealed about 34 of them. And John tells us, oh, by the way, there are a lot more. There are a ton more. I don't write to give you this massive amount. I write enough. There is enough signs. There are enough appearances of Jesus. There is enough testimony here. So verse 31, "But these have been written," here it is, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Thomas, the other 11, including Matthias, who's eventually entered in, the women, the other men present, they all got the appearance of Christ. It was necessary to bring the joy and glory and the change of heart and direction. But for you and I, we now come to saving faith, not just on the testimony of these individuals and those who believed, but by the impartation of the Holy Spirit upon us. That by believing, we will have life in his name. John finishes this section up with a beautiful tie-in. Thomas required this, but you and I now, at this time in the church age, we're not going to necessarily get that. Very few ever do. But what you're going to get is the Holy Spirit upon you, your eyes opened, your heart enlightened, and salvation given to you based on this testimony and commissioning Jesus gives. So, do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you received him? Do you celebrate him by telling others about him? Do you join in the ministry of proclaiming to the people sins are forgiven and the unfortunate task of telling others or declaring about others that their sins are redeemed? We could say those things with confidence because Christ has commissioned us. As the Father has sent him, he now sends us out into the world to share the gospel. Those who have believed. And that by our testimony, based upon this testimony, we may witness to others that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That by believing in his name, they may have life. Oh, let us go out and do that. Let us be about that regularly in our lives, sharing the gospel by any way we can. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for this testimony of John, for getting him to write it down, for letting him live long enough so that he could write it down, that we may have this testimony of Christ, his resurrection, his appearances that are so undeniable, the proof of life that the church began. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for the message of salvation. And I thank you, Lord, for the one who shared the gospel with me. As I'm sure everyone in the room who knows Christ is thankful for the gospel shared with them, let us go forth and share it with others that we may see others come into the kingdom as well. All praise to you, Lord Jesus. My Lord, my God, we worship you this day. Amen.